If you have a Bible with you, if you could please open to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible with you, one's been provided for you in the colorful pocket in front of you. You go ahead and grab that out. I know we just started back in our series in Luke last week. However, this morning, I do believe God's leading us to take a break from the series. In 2 weeks, I'm going to be preaching on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 at my father's church in Marlton, New Jersey. And as I've been praying and preparing for that message, as you know, the past few weeks, we've had another outbreak of some violence in our neighborhood. In the summer, there were some shootings that happened near 4th and Cross, right across the street from the Nussbaum's house. In September, there was a home invasion and shooting in the Kroll's neighborhood in Girard Estates. Last week, there was a young teen who was killed a few blocks from my home. And then this past Monday, there was another shooting, and it was on my block, not by people on my block, my block's great, but by outsiders who were passing through. It happened at 5:40 p.m. My wife had just left our house 5 minutes prior to meet me at the softball field right down here at EOM from our daughter's game. The shooting continued one block up where the Catos live on the other side of that block. Their kids had literally just come in the door as they heard gunshots come and had to hit the floor. And, you know, we recognize that stuff like this happens in the city all the time, and really not just any city, any major metropolitan area. You know, we shouldn't be naive, and yet we also should recognize these things can be shaking. These things can be shaking. And so I am personally very grateful that in God's loving plan, he had me intentionally meditating on Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. And so a couple days ago, I called up Pastor Matt and Steve and said, I wonder if the sermon that I'm preparing for Marlton is also a sermon that I should be preaching here at Christ Church. And not just because of the violence, but because of really so many different ways that I know various people in our congregation are hurting from different things that are going on. Something you've heard me say before is that we need to have well-worn pathways in the Bible. Places that are familiar to us, places that we can go to quickly for orientation, for shaping our thoughts and comforting our hearts when the winds of life start blowing. And Romans 8, verses 31 and 32 should be a well-worn pathway for all Christians. We need these verses. We need to understand how they are meant to speak to us, how they are meant to shape us. Quite frankly, we could live our whole lives out of these two verses that we're going to read this morning. And so as I called up Pastor Matt and Pastor Steve, they said, yeah, go for it, preach this sermon. And so that's what we're going to do. Let's turn our attention to God's word, and then I'm going to pray. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Would you pray with me, O God, bless the preaching of his word? Lord God, I pray that you would just come and that you would build up your church here this morning as we study these words, as we seek to understand the spiritual meaning of these words. Lord, we come to you aware of our need for you. Please open our hearts to you. I pray that as a result of what we hear, that our lives would be edified, that you would be glorified, and that the enemy would be sent running in fear because he is horrified. Jesus, please build your church through preaching of your word this morning. And as we've already prayed, I pray not just for our church, but for every church that gathers in your name this morning. Pray that you would build them, Lord, up. Particularly, Lord God, I want to pray for City Life Church. I pray that you would bless them. Pray that you would prosper them. Pray that you would be with Pastor Brad as he preaches this morning, Lord God. Would you strengthen that church in the name of Jesus? Amen. Amen. So here's the title for this morning's sermon. It's also my first point. It's also my only point. Here's what he is. It is. It's short, but please do not mistake it for trite. It's profound truth that we will actually never be able to fully comprehend, but will marvel at for all eternity. It's a short statement that provides a solid anchor that can hold us when the winds of life seem to want to blow us all over the place. Here's what I believe God is getting after in these verses. Here's what he wants us to see this morning. God always wins. God always wins. And this, friends, quite frankly, is meant to change everything for us. Let's look at the text and see how God shows this to us. Paul is writing this letter to this church in Rome, and he starts these two verses by asking rhetorical questions, questions where the answer is supposed to be obvious, right? So verse 31 says, God's for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is meant to be no one. Second question, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously give us all things? The answer is supposed to be obvious. He will, right? The rhetorical questions. But can we be honest for a minute? Hopefully church is a place that we can be honest. I don't think those answers to those questions always do feel obvious. I don't think it is always obvious that when we say, hey, who can be against us? We're supposed to say no one, but I can say I can actually name a lot of things that seem against me. You know, will God give us all things? I know we're supposed to say yes, but quite frankly, it often seems like he isn't. And so let's be honest. If God is saying, God is saying through Paul that God always wins, why does it seem like God is doing a lot of losing sometimes? And is it sacrilegious to say that? Well, not for Paul. If you're familiar with Romans 8, you know that a lot of Romans 8 is about the suffering in this world and how hard things are. He just got done writing in verses 18 and 20 about how all of creation is under really the bondage of sin and this world is a broken place. And the brokenness of this world, this was not just theoretical for Paul. This was personal. The same Paul who wrote, what should we say to these things? If God can be against us, for us, who can be against us? The same Paul who wrote that, he also wrote this to a church in Corinth. Here's how he talked about his life. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys. In danger from rivers. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Life's been hard for Paul. And how does he feel? He feels weak. He's got scars literally on his body. And scars that he's carrying on his heart. He says he's been toiling. Where toil means it's working with seemingly no progress being made. Friends, life does not feel victorious for Paul. And he's not scared to say that. He's not scared to say that he feels weak and to name and talk about his struggles. Listen, friends, you can't appreciate how God always wins if you're not first honest about what it feels like to lose. Because if you're not honest to talk about your struggles, think about what you're doing. You're actually empowering your struggle. Because you're effectively saying that your struggle is too big and too scary to even think about or talk about, and so you're just going to suppress it. You might think that you're trying to be strong and soldier on. You're not trying to be strong. You're empowering the very struggle that's against you, and you're letting it start to control your heart. And we can't talk about God's victory if we don't believe that his victory allows us to be honest about our struggle. And so I'd ask the question, what is against you today? What is against you today? Like, man, I lost a job. My finances are against me. I've got a mortgage that's against me. I'm in underwater and I'm in trouble. Like, I've got a boss that's against me. My job is just sucking the life out of me right now. I've got friends who are against me. I'm lonely. I feel unwanted and unloved. I've got school that's against me. Deadlines that are overwhelming. Stuff going on with classmates that just seem painful. I've got health that's against me. I'm sick. I'm in pain. And things are not getting better. I've got a spouse who's against me. My marriage is on the rocks. I've got children who are against me. They've abandoned the faith. They've had moral failures. There's been what feels like a betrayal. I've lost children. I've lost a loved one. There's been an untimely death. I've got a neighborhood that seems against me with violence and robbery. What is against you today? Faith in God does not mean denying that we struggle. No, rather, faith means being able to look at our struggles full on, to see it, to feel it, to see the truth of that struggle, but then knowing at the same time, as Aslan says in one of my favorite books, Chronicles of Narnia, there's a deeper magic at play. Friends, faith means being able to look at the struggle and feel it, and yet at the same time know there's something deeper going on. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Here's another way to say what Paul is saying. That which is against us is never greater than the God who is for us. Or here's another way to say it. God always wins. And praise the Lord, he's put us on his team. God is for us. I don't know if there are two more precious words in all the Bible than that God is for us. Think about what this is saying. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the maker, the sustainer, all-powerful, all-wise, present everywhere at all times. That God is for you if you have placed your faith in Jesus. The context of what Paul's writing here, it started in verse 28 when he's speaking specifically to those who love God. Paul's writing to those who have placed their faith in Jesus, who love Christ, who have embraced God and given their lives to him. For those who have faith in God, God is never against you. God is for you. And God's already spelled out what this, Paul's already spelled out for us what this means for God to be for us. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who love God, all things, even those things that feel against you right now, all things. If God is for you, then everything that happens to your life, even those things, are ultimately for your good. Here's the truth of the Bible. God always wins, and evil is never going to get over on him. If God is for you, then who can be against you? And verse 31 is really a summary statement of what Paul's been unpacking in verses 28 through 30. In those two verses, here's some incredible promises that are made from God to those who have faith in him. He promises, we already looked at, that he is working all things for our good. He is promising that he will make us more and more into the character of Jesus Christ. He is promising he is going to justify us, meaning that he's going to declare us innocent from all our sin, to not hold it against us. He's going to glorify us, meaning that we will be raised up into the glorious splendor of living with God in heaven forever. We're going to be his sons and daughters. And all this is because, he says, of God's love that existed for us before he even made the world. That's verses 28 through 30. And Paul at this point, as he comes to verse 31, is at loss for words. What shall we say in response to these things? What should we say? What should we say? He's not sure how to say it. And so he just gives us this statement. If God is for us in all these magnificent, wonderful, explosively volcanic ways, if God is for us, then who can be against us? That's his response. That's his response. And so think about what he is saying. He is saying that there's nothing that comes into the believer's life that has not first passed through the hands of God, the God who is for you. There is nothing that happens to us that God will allow to ultimately be against us. There's nothing that happens to us that God will allow to derail his promises that he has made for us. God always wins, and so his promises always come true. But what do we say when we feel like his promises are not coming true right now? Friends, this verse, don't make a mistake. This isn't encouraging us to bury our heads. No, Paul's going to go on to write this in verse 36. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the situation that this church in Rome is in. They're being killed for their faith. You want to talk about feel like things are losing? People are losing their lives. It's like they're being sheep, just being led to a slaughter. And maybe that's what you feel like today. Like, I hear what you're saying. God's for us, but man, God does not seem for me at all. I feel more like that lamb being led to a slaughter. I don't see God being for me. I don't see it happening. Well, this is why we have to read our Bibles very closely. Verse 31, Paul does not say, what should we say in response to these things that we see? He doesn't say that. He says, what should we say in response to these promises we have been given? Friends, what we see right now might be hard, might be challenging, might feel very real. But there's a deeper magic at play. There's a bigger story going on. And what we see right now will not define the end of our story. What will define the end of our story is all of God's promises coming true. Because God always wins. God always wins. And behind this great, tremendous promise that if God is for us, who can be against us? There is story after story after story of God winning and being victorious for his people. Let me just preach a little bit for you if I can. Think about Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? His brothers hated him because he said he was going to reign over them. And so what do? They throw him in a pit. And then they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And then Joseph goes to work for a man and he seems to prosper for a moment. He's put in charge of his whole house. But then the man's wife lies about him and accuses him of attempted rape. And so he's put in prison. After several years in prison, his hopes again get up because he's able to interpret this dream of Pharaoh's butler, and Pharaoh's butler's free. He says, hey, remember me. You know, remember that I'm back here. But Pharaoh's butler forgets, and Joseph continues to languish in prison. And then finally, after 17 years of nothing seeming to work out for good, he has the opportunity to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh rewards him by making him a vice president, if you will, in charge of all the food distribution in the land of Egypt. And he helps oversee and preserve people in a seven-year famine. And that famine was threatening his family back in Canaan. And so the brothers who hate him and try to get rid of him, they come to Egypt. And he ends up showing them mercy and saving them from starvation. And the point of Joseph's story is given to us in two different verses. Genesis 45:7, he says this, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And that word sent is really important for interpreting the main text of the story, which is Genesis 50-20. This was what Joseph tells his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about many people should be kept alive as they are today. Friends, this is God being for Joseph. This is God winning. But please notice carefully the way that God is for Joseph. God did not just watch the evil events unfold in Joseph's life with no purpose and no design. And then he's like, okay, let me see what I can do. How can I make, you know, lemonade out of this lemons and try to bring some good out of them? No, watch. Just as Joseph's brothers meant it, meaning they purposed it, they designed it for evil, so also what? God meant it, he purposed it, he designed it for good. This is why the word sent is so important in Genesis 45:7. You see, the brothers selling Joseph into slavery was God sending Joseph to Egypt for its ultimate salvation. See, what they did was wrong and evil, and it hurt Joseph. For decades, he lived with the consequences of their evil actions. But that which was evil was also that which was good. There was a deeper magic at play. There was something else going on. The evil that was against them could not stop the God that was so for him. See, evil doesn't mean that we don't get hurt. God being for us doesn't mean that we won't struggle. But it does mean that we will never be defined by our struggle, but God will always win. And keep going. You talk about Job. Maybe you remember the story of Job. You may recall he had a lot of bad things happen to him. He lost his wealth, he lost his children, he lost his health. In every case, he acknowledged the sovereign hand of God. Lord gives, Lord takes away, he said. Even though Satan was the one who was bringing all this heartache into his life. In the last chapter, the writer of the book says that Job's family and friends gathered around him, and this is what they said. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So the view of Job and the writer is that God did not just bring good out of Job's misery, but that God actually purposed Job's misery. And why? Why would God do that? We're given a definitive answer. In James chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Friends, Satan was against Job. Satan brought trouble to Job. But God was for Job. And so that trouble, which Satan meant for evil and to harm, God sent as well for Job's good in order for Job to experience more of God's compassion and mercy. Think about the story of Esther. She was a young, beautiful Jewish girl who was forced into the harem of an unclean pagan Gentile king. Ripped from her family, ripped from her friends. Why did that happen? Why would God allow that? We're given an answer. When the Jews are about to be slaughtered by one of the king's princes making an evil plan, and because Esther now had a relationship with the king, she was put in a position to save her people. And here's what her uncle Mordecai said as he encouraged Esther to go and to be bold to ask the king for his help. He says this in Esther 4:14, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows? God knows. God knows. And we know because we see the end of the story. And Esther came to the kingdom, and through her humiliation, through her defilement, she was sent there to save God's people. Because God always wins. God always wins. I'll give you one more, although I could go all day. David, the Philistine army came against the people of Israel, and this giant Goliath dares them to come out and fight them, and he mocks God's people. He ridicules them. They're humiliated. Because no one dared go fight this great giant. But along comes a young shepherd boy who had been left at home, who had been disregarded, who had been told to stay behind, and when he said he could help, was told that he was useless, he should just go back because there was nothing for him to do. This young boy, even though everything was against him and people were speaking against him, he steps forward, not because he's trying to be some kind of hero, because what does he say? The battle belonged to the Lord. And the giant that was against him fell before him and ended up becoming the platform from which God's power would be proclaimed. and David would be set up to become king. Friends, God always wins. God always wins. I mean, you're thinking, well, that's nice for those neat stories in the Bible. That's not my life. Listen, friends, I bet Joseph didn't think it was his life when he was rotten in prison. I bet Job didn't think it was his life when he had found out that his children had just been killed. I bet Esther didn't think it was her life when she had been taken from her home. I bet David didn't think it was his life when he was told that he was just a stupid, useless boy. We can see God working in them because we know the end of their story. But when the story is still going on, that certainly makes it a lot harder to see how God is working. But listen, friends, we cannot judge our story. We cannot give in to fear. We cannot give up believing in what God can do and close the book of our lives before it's over. Friends, when we're not seeing God working, when we're doubting what's going on, what do we have to keep doing? We have to keep turning the page and reading the story because the ending hasn't happened yet. Doesn't mean the tragedy won't strike. It might. But here's the biblical testimony. Here's what all of Christian history shows. Here is what God promises. He always wins. And that's going to be the story of our lives. And if we are still not convinced of this, Paul breaks out the most significant evidence of God being for us and nothing being able to be against us. And in verse 32, Paul takes us to the cross. And he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Oh, Paul's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. If God could do this, this incredible act of not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. If God can do this, how can he not also do this? Graciously give us all that we need. Friends, the basis for trusting that God always wins is what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. And let's just slow down and think about what Paul is saying here. He says, "He who did not spare his own son." Jesus is no mere prophet. Jesus is no mere spiritual guru. He's not just a good person or a moral teacher. He is God's very own son. Jesus is the pre-existent, indeed ever-existent, co-eternal, non-created, divine image of the Father in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, Colossians 2:9. He is the one in whom the Father, God the Father, has existed in a perpetual relationship of love for all eternity, Matthew 3:7. Friends, God delights and cherishes his own beloved Son. And so the point of what Paul is setting up here in verse 32 is that we're meant to see that this love of God for his one and only Son, this is like a massive Mount Everest-type obstacle between God and our salvation. Could God, would God, overcome his cherishing, admiring, treasuring, white-hot, affectionate bond with his Son? Could he possibly deliver him over to be lied about and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and flogged and beaten and spit on and nailed to a cross and pierced with a sword like an animal being butchered? This is his own son. He who did not spare his own son. God saw what was bearing down on his son. He saw the judgment for sin that was coming to him. The cross was an infinitely horrible way for the Son of God to be treated. Sin reached its worst in those hours. Because on the cross we see our sin exposed for what it really is. What is sin? It's an attack on God. That's what sin is. It's choosing to live our way instead of God's way because we doubt God's character or even sometimes deny his existence. Sin is trying to unseat God, to reject God. It's an assault on God. And so sin had to be crushed and destroyed with judgment for the holy offense that it is. And God sees the judgment coming down upon his son on the cross, and he doesn't spare him from it. But rather, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who killed Jesus? The Bible actually says a bunch of different things. Mark chapter 3:19 says that Judas delivered Jesus over to be killed. Mark 15:15 says Pilate delivered Jesus over to be killed. Acts 4:27-28 said Herod and the Jewish people and the Gentiles delivered Jesus over to be killed. 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 1:4, 1 Peter 2:24 says we, in our sin, delivered Jesus over to be killed. John 10:17 and John 19:30 says that Jesus himself delivered himself over to be killed. But Paul is saying that in and behind and underneath and through all these other deliverings, ultimately, who's delivering Jesus over to die? It is God who's giving up his only son. Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. In Judas and Pilate and Herod and the Jewish crowds and the Gentile soldiers and our sin and Jesus' own choice, ultimately it was God the Father who delivered over the Son. And no greater sacrifice has ever been made. No more gut-wrenching choice has ever occurred. No more powerful act of love has ever been shown. You want to know if God loves you? You want to know if God loves you? You feel lost and alone and abandoned, and I'm just not sure if God loves me. Friends, he did not spare his own son for you, but gave him up. What else could he do to show that he loves you? He gave his son for you. He didn't spare him. He delivered him because he loves you. What shall we say to this? The God who has so proved his love for us, how can we not trust him when he says that he will not withhold any good thing from us? Oh, what is happening to us right now might not feel good, might not seem good. We might not have any idea how it could possibly be good. But God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. Preaching several hundred years ago, a man named John Flavel beautifully captured this way. He says, how is it imaginable that God should withhold after this from his people? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely, if he would not spare his son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should ever, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. God always does what is good for us. If you believe that he gave up his own son for you, this is what you believe. And all of the Christian life is simply the fruit of that faith. Look to Christ. Look to the love of God. Look in love. and fear no more. Oh, yes and amen. But why is life hard? The question remains. Why does evil exist? The question remains. I don't know. But friends, if God can use the greatest evil of all times, which is the death of his own son in open shame, exposed, naked, humiliated, tortured, the only innocent one who ever existed was executed and killed at the hands of sinful men, there is no greater evil. And if God can use that greater evil for our good, then who are we to question whether he can use these other things for our good as well? Listen, friends, Satan and evil thought they had won when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross. Like they reveled on that day, as it says, darkness descended over the land. It did not look like any kind of victory. It looked like God's ultimate defeat. That day certainly looked like God had lost. And again, maybe that's what life looks like for you right now. Maybe all you see is loss. Or you're just living with anxiety of the fear of potential loss. Friends, here's what we have to understand. Here's the bedrock truth that we live on as Christians. What looked like God's ultimate defeat ended up actually being God's greatest victory. Friends, Satan thought he had won, but it was actually God who was willingly giving up his son, and in doing so, as he was dying on the cross for our sins, 3 days later, Jesus emerges from the grave to prove that God always wins. Friends, it is Jesus. It is his life, death, resurrection that keeps us from being blown out to sea of despair. How can we doubt any promise that God has made when we see the bloodied but empty cross and the grave that lies robbed of its corpse as Jesus is risen? How can we doubt? How can we doubt this God? And so, friends, I really pray that this would become a passage that we would live out of. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, our church is a safe place for you. It's a safe place to ask questions and explore your Christianity. But I do just want to put the cards on the table. I pray this passage will become a passage that you could live your life out of. That if you will bend your knee to Jesus, God will forever be on your side. And there will be people up front after the service who would love to talk to you about that, and pray with you about that. If you're here and you are a believer in Jesus, then I would pray that we would live out of this passage. How do we live out of this passage? We refuse to be passive toward the devil or resigned towards evil and the brokenness of this world. How do we live in light of this passage? Here's how we live in light of this passage. We do not sell out to American consumerism and materialism and live for our comfort. Oh, this passage is meant to be a comfort for us to go through hard things, but friends, I think it's also meant to be a battle cry. Friends, if God always wins, you know what that means? We cannot be defeated in the cause of Christ. We might experience what seems like defeat. We might go through struggles, but God always wins. He always has, and he always will. We might not see his victory right now, but here's the good news. We're going to see a victory. We are going to see a victory. It is sure. God always wins. God always wins. Oh, this is a battle cry to go out and take risks to spread the good news of Jesus. This is a battle cry to stay in hard places and to do hard things in the cause of love. This is a battle cry to spend ourselves for Christ and his kingdom, to devote ourselves to doing good to others, because even if we don't see anything come of it, we know that in the Lord our labor is never in vain. Oh, friends, this is a battle cry for us to do something radical and crazy in the eyes of the world and to let our hearts dream about how we might invest our lives in moving toward need and not toward our comfort. No matter what it costs, because whatever it costs, and it might cost you something, whatever it costs, we'll work out for our good. because God always wins. Friends, I pray that Romans 8, 31 and 32 would be steel for our resolve and would give us a holy fire in our belly. Let's pray.